I think most of you will agree with me that there are times in the life of virtually every Christian when the heavens appear to be shut up tight, when there's no sound coming from heaven at all, when long nights that may involve crying and weariness seem to be met from heaven with no response at all. The miracles seem to have stopped. And the things you prayed would never happen continue to come closer and closer to reality. And the more you pray, the more it seems to come closer. Beloved, I want to remind you this morning, these are the hours of God's deepest revelation to man. And oftentimes we miss that tender word God's speaking to us. This morning we want to take a look at it. Our lesson is entitled, When the Heavens Appear to Be Silent. And we're looking once again from the living legend of Moses for a word of hope. Moses has come down from the mountaintop, you'll remember. He's been there with his precious God, learning the essential elements of living a life of godliness. He has given us 10 principles to live by, 10 commandments, if you will, and Moses is ready now to descend from the holy presence of God to communicate to this nation the truths he learned on the mountaintop. And I would remind you this morning that that's the reason for the mountaintops. We revel in the mountaintops, don't we? Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles and stay a while. The truth of the matter is the reason we go up on the mountaintops is so that we can come back down equipped to be servants to those who are searching for a word from God. Isn't Jesus the perfect example? He who was God, who made it not, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, came down from the mountaintop of heaven and went from the presence of the living Father to the grimy task of washing feet, teaching multitudes, healing the sick, preaching, teaching, and ministering. We mean to spend much time alone in the presence of God. That's our first calling. But, beloved, remember that when you come down from that mountain, you come down from that mountain knowing Him better, the better to communicate what you know to those who know Him not. So here comes Moses down from the mountain. And he's sending a message to the multitudes about who he is. And we'll begin reading in Exodus 20 this morning with verse 18. I love this passage. If you put yourself in the position of being one of the children of Israel, try to imagine yourself in this situation. And all the people saw the thunder and the lightning flashing from heaven, and they heard a trumpet. And the mountain caught on fire. And when the people saw it, the mountain, the fire and the thunder and the lightning, they backed up and they said, "Whoa!" That's in the original Hebrew, you know. Whoa! And they said to Moses, "You can talk to us and we'll listen. But we don't want to hear from God. If we hear God speak, we'll die. We don't want to take the risk." Remember that, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, that's in the original Hebrew too. Don't be afraid. God has come to test you, that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near where God was. Incredible passage. You see what's happening here? God is opening up the faucet of heaven and letting a little drip of His power, just a tiny little bit of His power through. And the people were scared to death. And they backed up and they said, "No, we don't want anything to do with this. We don't want God to speak to us. We're afraid we'll die. But I'll tell you what, Moses, He can talk to you and you can talk to us." How about that? I believe this is one of the greatest sins in Israeli history. I believe it affected so much of their future, because if you think about the church today, so little of God's power is being released because people want to see Him afar off at a safe distance through the lives and the tongue of someone else. That wasn't the plan of God. The plan of God was that we have individual close fellowship with Him. God said, Moses said, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you, that His fear may be upon you, to keep you from sinning." God wants you to be vulnerable, available, teachable. Well, what was the people's answer? Verse 21, the people stood afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, Thus thou shalt say to the children of Israel, You've seen that I've talked with you from heaven. You've seen it. Don't forget it. Verse 23. You shall not make gods of silver or gold. Don't you forget that. An altar of earth, that's okay. You can sacrifice on an altar of earth, burnt offerings, peace offerings, sheep, oxen, and I'll bless you. And if you're going to make an altar of stone, it must not be hewn stone, because when the minute you put a tool on it, you pollute it. And you shall not make steps to go up to an altar that your nakedness be discovered thereon. In other words, God had a special set of warnings to his people. He said, Moses, these people are not going to come near to me to get to know me, to have a real relationship with me. So they're going to be prone to look for some kind of something they can worship. They'll make gods of silver or gods of gold. Now, remember what I'm telling you, Moses. I can't let that happen. If they make altars, they have to be altars of earth to denote the frailty of man. That God was come to earth where man is because man can't work his way to where God is. And Moses, they can make altars of stone because I am the rock. I am the immovable, unchangeable thing in their lives. But it must not be hewn rock because when they put the chisel to it, when they try to do anything with it, then they are adding something to what the rock is, and they can't do that. And then he said, neither let them build high places, altars with steps that go up to a place of sacrifice, because that indicates you can work your way up to where God is, and you can't do that. God's come down to you. And the next 3.5 chapters of Exodus give detailed instructions. We won't cover them, but it's really neat because if you think God isn't practical, you ought to read these passages. He tells you principles on how employers should deal with employees, on how we government should deal with crime, on how we should deal with real property, how to deal with witchcraft, what to do about deceptive business practices, how to deal with perjury, bribery, and oppression, and the feasts, and the offerings, and the Sabbath, and all of that. Seminars on practical godly living are not new. The first one took place on a mountaintop to an audience of one, and God was the teacher. But you know what's so impressive is the response of the people. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Now, how many of you have been to a revival meeting? Can I see your hands? Okay, you know what it's like then. All right, good. We're about to have one here. Chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses told the people, all the words of the Lord and the judgments, and all the people said, Amen. All the words which the Lord said we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he got up early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and with 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes, and he sent the young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and peace offerings unto the Lord. And they took the book of the covenant, and they read in the audience of the people, and the people said, All that the Lord has said we will do, we will obey. Amen. Now, what was happening here? The world's first revival meeting. 100% of the audience came forward. Isn't that neat? Amen. Preach it, they said. And then they had a worship service and they sacrificed to the Lord. And the word of God was read aloud for the first time and 100% responded. They said, all the word that the Lord has said, we will do. The problem is that the proof of commitment comes when the pews are empty and we go back into that bad home situation or that financial disaster or into the midst of that spiritual warfare and the fire of testing gets applied to that decision. But for now, they'd all said yes, and every last one of them said, we're going to walk with God no matter what. So the Lord issues another invitation to Moses, chapter 24, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, Come up again to me into the mountain, be there. I love that. And I'm going to make tables of stone. I'm going to give you the law and the commandments which I've written that you may teach them to the people. That's why I'm giving them to you. And Moses rose up with his minister, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said to the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again. Just wait. Don't move. Wait till we get back. Aaron and Hur are there with you. They'll take care of anything that comes up. Sure enough, they did. Verse 15, And Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord abode upon the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And you think about it, he was going to have his quiet time. He had to wait 144 hours for it to begin. You put that one, think about it. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain. And the eyes of the children of Israel saw it. They saw it. You remember that. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and he got up inside, into the mountain with God, and he was there 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. He was receiving the engraved word to teach it to this newly committed congregation. For 6 days he waited for the time to be right. And he was to remain there for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the law. Detailed instructions. Now we're not going to go through all of this. Chapter 25 through 31 talks about the construction of the tabernacle, the furniture, the materials, the ark, the golden candlestick, Aaron's garments, and so forth. It's a basic institute in Israeli behavior. But we're not going to get into that this morning. In chapter 31, verse 18, we read, "And he gave Moses, when he made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." In other words, the meeting was over and God passed out the syllabus. It was the written word of God. Now, don't make any mistake about who wrote it. God did. It was written with the finger of God, and so is the entire scripture you hold in your hand. It is God's word written by God's hand, and it's all you'll ever need to know God's will. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Meanwhile, back in the valley, what was happening? Aaron and his devoted company of Hebrews, this committed clan who had all run forward at the end of this recent revival meeting and made an unconditional decision to obey, were down at the foot of the mountain. You can almost hear, "Wherever he leads, I'll go," singing in the background, can't you? Don't you think it's safe to assume what's going on down there right now? They're having Bible studies, prayer meetings, worship services. I'll bet you by now they've started 3 new Jehovah bookstores. And probably an all-night radio station playing sacred music around the clock. It's exciting just to think about what must be going on down there. Fortunately, God doesn't leave us wondering. By heavenly satellite, we have an on-the-spot report of these spiritually alive Hebrew believers. It's found on channel 32 of the Exodus Network, channel 32, verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, they gathered themselves together and they went to Aaron and said, 'Make us some gods which shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't have a clue as to what happened to him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off your golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters and bring them to me.' And they did that. And he received them at their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf. And they said, 'These be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, the calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." With no visible display of God's power or presence for a little over a month, they began to doubt. What's really going on down there? I've sent our Sinai reporter, if you don't mind, to interview one of these Hebrews and find out exactly what's going on, because I'm kind of curious, aren't you? Well, here he comes now with his microphone. "Excuse me, sir, but we're doing an interview on Jewish religious habits. Your name, sir?" Freddie Fickle," he answered. "And were you at the big revival meeting last month?" inquired the reporter. "Revival meeting? Oh, you mean that convention where that guy read all those rules," said Freddie. "That guy," he said. "You mean Moses, don't you? Oh, yeah, I think that was his name. He's a good preacher, but we don't know what happened to him. He just up and disappeared." But according to EPA, the reporter said, Eternal Press Association, we got a story that Jehovah, your God, called him up to that mountain for some more instructions. Freddie yawns into the camera. Yeah, it was something like that. We don't know what became of him, so we had to get on with the program. What program? The reporter asked curiously. Well, we went to Aaron, our associate pastor, and asked him to make us a golden calf to worship. We're going to have a big church picnic, and we need an idol or two, you know, so the people can see the gods that brought us up out of Egypt. Gods? The reporter answered. I thought Jehovah did that. And didn't your God command you not to make any graven images? Oh, that, Freddie answered. You just can't take that stuff literally. Anyway, God ought to be pleased. We're doing this whole thing in His name. We're calling it a feast to the Lord. Isn't that neat? He's a God of love. He'll understand. Anyway, I got to go. I'm head of the food committee and I'm late to my meeting. See you around. Our puzzled reporter scratches his head, looks into the camera and said, well, that's our report on the religious unrest in Sinai. It seems that the heavens appear to be silent and the results are catastrophic. I wonder what our Hebrew God and his friend Moses will think of this. Back to you, Walter. And the camera fades. So there you have it. The heavens are silent for 46 whole days, and the whole church panics. They went to the associate pastor, asked for a new program to get things going again. Now, Pastor Aaron knew better. He knew the ways of God. He knew the Word of God. He knew when the heaven appears to be silent, God is doing His greatest work of all. He yielded to pressure. He thought he had to keep the people happy or else they'd go over to that Philistine church over there and they have idols. I mean, why not just give the people what they want? Aaron decided he would show them he was not a narrow-minded legalist. He would make the calf himself. I mean, no one could accuse him of not being tolerant. Besides, he fashioned a pretty mean calf. I'll show Moses, he said. We can have a good time without him. We'll have more socials and leave that commandment stuff till later. Those commandments just make people feel uncomfortable anyway. So Aaron led the troops into rebellion against the Word of God just because the heavens were silent and nobody knew what to do. And beloved, the greatest mistakes you and I will ever make in our Christian walk usually occur when the heavens appear to be silent. When we prayed and prayed for something or someone and nothing seems to happen. When we've answered a call to a certain ministry but the doors don't open. When we've been stricken with disease and pain and we've prayed and the doctor shrugs his shoulders and says, we have no answers. When we're praying for a way out of our financial pressures and the water pipe breaks and the car breaks down, the doctor bill comes and we hear nothing, or at least nothing we want to hear. We pray for our children. The rebellion goes on. Nothing is happening. Jesus, we cry. We don't know what became of Him. And we begin to fashion idols of resentment or bitterness and just go our way. Beloved, listen. When the heavens appear to be silent, it is because God is doing His most precious work of all. He's in the workshop of heaven building you a mansion. He's in the kitchen of heaven preparing you a feast. When the heavens are silent, you're in the midst of your greatest test and God's in the midst of His greatest work. Don't you move. Don't press God for some meaningless show of power. Be still. His silence is a sign for you that He's seasoning a whole new helping of faith. The children of Israel wanted action. They wanted a new demonstration of power. They wanted another thunder and lightning show. They wanted Him to part another sea or strike another rock. They wanted to rain down more quail so they could put their trust in a God of miracles. They were wrong. That way you put your trust in the miracles of God, not in a God of miracles. Lots of difference. When the heavens are silent, you have nothing to trust but God Himself. And so often the road to the will of God leads through a pathway of silence where no trumpets laud His coming, no skies are filled with lightning announcing His presence, no rolls of thunder remind you as He clears His throat that He's there. Nothing, just silence, just faith. And all you have are three ingredients: God, His Word, and time. 40 days. It seemed like 40 years to these irritated Israelites. They bought tickets to a spiritual sideshow. They wanted Act 3 to begin. But, beloved, God wanted His children to grow up. And He still does. He says, when we were children, we thought like children, spoke like children, understood like children, impulsively, indecisively, foolishly. Now we become men and women, we're supposed to put away childish things. Children need new toys each day. Men need only to watch and pray. One of the childish things we need to put away is the notion that God has to entertain us with new revelations and new miracles while we wait for His will. I'll never leave you or forsake you, He said. What more do you need? So when the heavens are silent, God is saying to you, can you only trust me for what I do? Can you not trust me for who I am? Can you not trust me for what I haven't done? Because the time isn't right, or it's not my will. The reason for the silence, beloved, may be so we can hear the gentle whisper of eternity as it steals through the recesses of our minds and simply says, I am. We cry out, God, when will the pain stop? And He simply answers, I am. We cry out, God, when will my child be healed? And He answers simply, I am. We cry out, God, when will you give me that promise I've been clinging to? And He quietly answers, I am. Philip was just as perplexed in John chapter 14, verse 8. He wanted something tangible. He said, Lord, show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. And show us a Jehovah demonstration, then we'll believe. In verse 9, Jesus answered and said unto them, have I been with you such a long time, Philip? And you have not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Believest thou not who I am? You see, Philip wanted some grand revelation of the Father's presence, and he was walking with the greatest revelation God had ever given man. So often we're so busy looking for a sign, we overlook the Son. That's why occasionally, beloved, in your life and in mine, the outward manifestations will cease. God will put the phone on hold. And every time you dial, it'll simply say, I am. I am. I am. And beloved, if you can't trust Him when the heavens are silent, you haven't learned anything from the miracles at all. Sometimes God allows us unanswerable questions. Sometimes God gives us undiagnosable symptoms. Sometimes He gives us incurable problems. Sometimes He allows unchangeable circumstances, and as you shake your fist and cry your eyes out, it's as though the heavens are silent. But when the heavens appear to be silent, beloved, the angelic host wait in hushed adoration as the composer of the music of eternity writes a symphony which can only be played in your life to a backdrop of silence. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, right? Well, what will produce more faith then, miracles or silence? Weren't the greatest periods of silence in history the greatest periods for God's productivity in life? Think about Moses tending Jethro's sheep in silence. Abraham waiting for his promised child in silence. Think about the silent period in history just before the birth of Christ. No prophet came, no word came, nothing but silence. And wasn't that silence but like the quiet hush that fills an auditorium just before the curtain rises on the greatest act in history? Beloved, the silence you're experiencing in your life today may be God's time of preparation for the greatest miracle you have ever experienced, the miracle of unveiling in your heart, the miracle of faith. But don't do as the children of Israel did. Don't fashion for yourself a substitute plan and pretend it to be the will of God. Remember, when the heavens are silent, God is doing His most perfect work. And when the heavens are silent, God wants you to be patient and still. Let's switch our remote camera for a moment to the top of Mount Sinai and get God's response to the impatient Israelites. Chapter 32 of Exodus, beginning with verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Time for you to go home. Get thee down. For your people, the ones you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly, didn't take them long, out of the way I commanded them. They've made a molten calf, and they've worshipped it, and they've sacrificed to it. And they've not only that, but they've said, 'These are the gods, O Israel, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people. They're a stiff-necked people. Now, Moses, I'll make you a deal. You leave me alone. Don't interfere. My wrath will wax hot against them, and I'll consume them. I'll get rid of them, and I'll make of you a great nation." What do you think about that, Mo? Now, I wish we could really explore that, but let me give you just two elements of it, how God tested Moses and how Moses responded. God tested him to his tendency to self-pity by reminding him these were his people, the ones he brought out of Egypt. And then he tested his tendency to anger. He told him what they'd done. He tested their pride. His pride by saying, "Mo, I got a deal for you. Let's wipe them out and start over with a bunch of little Moseses. How about that?" It's an attractive proposition. "Here, Moses, I'll give you the key to the thermostat. Well, it all depends on you. All you have to do is say nothing and do nothing, and I'll destroy them. Okay?" Moses caught the drift of it immediately. This is a test. And Moses bowed his head and said, if he just bowed his head and said nothing, God would have destroyed the nation. But Moses loved his people more than he loved his position. And with the heart of a grieving father, he responded, and his response teaches us how to pray for those in rebellion. Verse 11, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, the people thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent, or turn away from this evil against thy people.'" Verse 13, "By the way, Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, 'I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and this land I have spoken of, I will give unto your seed, and they'll inherit it forever. And the Lord turned around, and he did not do the evil he had spoken of. What an incredible way to pray. Have you ever thought about the way he prayed? He said, first of all, "Lord, these are your people. You're responsible for who they are." Let me give you some steps here. Three responses. First of all, he said, "Lord, why are you angry? These are your people. You're praying for somebody in rebellion, beloved." You maintain the ownership in God's hands as you pray. Not your job. It's your job to pray for them. It's God's job to take care of it. He said, "These are your people, Lord. Why are you angry? They're yours." Number two, "Lord, your reputation's at stake, not mine. If you slay them in the wilderness, the unbelievers round about are going to say, 'What kind of God did they have? He brought them out here in the middle of nowhere and killed them after he rescued them.' It's your reputation, God." And then thirdly, he said, "Besides, God, I have your promise." And then he quotes Genesis 22:17 back to God, and he stands on it like a rock. He said, "God, you don't ever break your word. So on the basis that these are your people, this is your reputation, and I have your role, your word is my authority, I hereby stand on your authority. You cannot destroy them. I'm going to stand in the way." And that's what God was waiting for. And he turned away his wrath. He said, wow, to be able to pray like that. I wish I could pray like that. You can. If you spend enough time in the presence of God to know the heart of God the way Moses did, that you can come to use the word of God to turn the heart of God and bless the children of God the way Moses did. It's called intercession. No sooner had Moses exercised his intercession to turn away God's anger that God put him to the test. He often does. Verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. And with the two tables of testimony in his hand, the tables were written on both sides. I love that. God conserved natural resources. He had them on both sides. And the other was written on both sides. And the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. And it came to pass when he came near the camp, Moses looked and he saw this calf. And he saw the people dancing. And he got hot. And he threw the tables on the ground and broke them. And he took the calf, which they were worshiping, and he burned it in the fire, and he ground it up into powder, and he mixed it in the water, and he made them drink it. Pretty brave guy. I mean, the odds weren't real swift at this point. You see, he didn't really grasp the intensity of their sin until he saw it. And in a show of righteous anger, he breaks up the tablets of stone, stops the party, grinds up their idol, and makes gold dust milkshakes for all of them. And then he turns to Aaron and says, "Aaron, what happened, old boy?" And Aaron's response was just a classic. He says, "They're a mischievous lot, Moses. I just had them toss their earrings into this pot, and out jumped a golden calf. It was a miracle." So much for his credential. So Moses makes atonement for the people. He puts his life on the line for theirs. God spares the nation, sends judgment on 3,000 people for the sin they had committed. You say, that's an incredible story. It's a story about an incredible God and an incredible man named Moses. But isn't the most amazing thing about it that it all happened because a discontented band of people couldn't stand it when God was silent? Now, some of you in this room and some of you listening on tape have been through this. You might even tell me that your life has been characterized by long periods when the heavens appeared to be silent. Day after day, month after month, year after year. Yes, you've watched your faith grow, your character blossom, your ministry may be multiplied. But one day you awaken to suddenly realize that the heavens hadn't been silent at all. That God's silence had been translated into God's character in you. And thus he had spoken to you his greatest message of all. If you're listening today and God has been speaking a word of faith to you and you're concerned because in your life the heavens have been silent and you haven't known what to do, let me leave you with three very quick thoughts. And with this we close. Thought number one, when the heavens appear to be silent, beloved, don't run the other way. That's the time to worship. Learn to focus on the God to whom your heart cries rather than on your cries themselves. Learn to worship him for his word, his worth, his works, and his ways. What he said, who he is, what he's done, and the ways of his work. The ways his heart works. Take the book of Psalms and make four little notebooks for his word, his worth, his works, and his ways. And every time you come across a passage in the book of Psalms, just divide them by one of those four categories and put them in card fashion or loose leaf fashion. And you will develop four books out of the Psalms on how to worship God for who he is, what he's done, what he's like, and what he said. And then secondly, as you worship, work. Don't put the machinery of your life in neutral. That's when you get in trouble. Keep on doing what you know to do. Be faithful in the details of life. Continue to share your faith and your faith will grow. And then finally, beloved, as you worship and as you work, wait. Leave the unresolved issue in the hands of God. Don't produce any Ishmaels. Don't make any golden calves in the flesh. Don't assume for one moment that God's silence is your license to be God. If you have no answer from God in a certain area of your life, stand still in that area of your life. Wait. Worship, work, and wait. And beloved, never ever forget that those seemingly endless nights when the heavens appear to be silent, when heaven seems to be closed for repairs, when no visible sound has responded to your tears, God has been creating the most precious answer of all, your life. Because when the heavens appear to be silent, God is quietly whispering. And what He's saying is, I am the I am. And I am becoming myself in you. So when the heavens appear to be silent, and God seems not to answer at all, when your cries in the night go unanswered, and God fails to heed your call, when the prayers you have prayed are unanswered and doubts and despair fill your heart, when a hopelessness steals into your life saying, God isn't doing His part. Ah, blessed child, your God is at work. Though ne'er can we see till it's past that He, in the silence of angelic hush, has carved out your message at last. When the heavens appear to be silent, you stand, child, on holy sod, and quietly, as you but rest in His love, you find then the heart of God. That's why the heavens are silent. There's nothing your God cannot do. And yet He has chosen the better part of silently changing you. Our loving God, for some of us here this morning, the heavens seem to be silent. For some, for weeks, for months, for years, their cries seem to have gone unanswered. The heavens seem to be still. And their hearts are broken. By your grace this morning, Father, may you open our eyes to see just a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. That you're in the process of changing us into men and women so special, so usable, so available. And that change never could have happened had you continued simply to be at our beck and call for miracle after miracle. And so for a season at least, you've chosen the quiet route. Dear God, thank you for the silence of heaven, that it may produce in us the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.